It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the time to rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your grace to us, permitting us this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to advance. It's our prayer with the leadership, guidance, and power of the Holy Spirit that what we do here this evening will advance our knowledge in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've talked about walls of fire recently in both of our studies. I thought I would read this email from a Dorito that talks about some of the occasions that have occurred in the fires of Texas. This is regarding a pastor named Cliff. I do not know his last name, but he has a church in Texas. Pastor Cliff received a call on his cell phone this morning from one of the members of his church, who had driven to the site of their church, which they had just completed constructing 2 weeks ago. It is still standing, as is the pastor's residence. Everything around both are burned to the ground, but these two buildings are completely unharmed. Still in danger, especially if the winds shift, but for now there is much to rejoice for Lost Pines Bible Church. Other families at David Dunn's church, and I know David, I think I was on the ordination panel for him in 02, I think. But he has a church in the Magnolia area of Texas. His church is under mandatory evacuation. The youth pastor has been told that his home will probably burn to the ground sometime today. And today was yesterday, so I haven't gotten a report on how that came out. At any rate, they had no ability to stop it. I wonder what kind of situation that puts a person in when he knows his house is going to go up in flames the next day. The sympathy of this congregation is also extended to Bob Verbal and his family at the death of his father, Donald. Did that occur today, Tuesday, yesterday? In our study, we are noting the next paragraph regarding the transfiguration of Christ, and this will be a synopsis of that transfiguration. Here is our visual of that. I guess that's the best one we can come up with, but it does show all of the characters who are involved in the passage that begins in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. The transfiguration was a temporary manifestation of the future coming of Jesus Christ with his saints in glory. It did not last very long, but there's a lot of doctrine that was revealed in those few minutes. And at his return, our Lord's intrinsic Shekinah glory will be permanently unveiled at that time. So at the second advent, we will be able to see what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount. Matthew 17:2 reads this way. He was transfigured before them. Now his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as transparent as light. And therefore the Shekinah glory is emanating from his face, and the uniform of glory is significant about his clothing. Jesus Christ will return not in the status of a suffering servant humbly submitting to the plan of salvation, but as a conquering Messiah. He will spearhead the establishment of his global theocracy with great power and unveiled glory, and he will rule with a rod of iron. We will note the passage a little later this evening that documents the second advent and some of the details that are involved in that particular assault. It is an assault. There are three major army groups that are involved at the second advent, and Jesus Christ is the five-star that leads it. And there is the concept of the rod of iron, which means that he is going to impose justice upon those who are gathered at Armageddon with the intent of inducing genocide on the Jewish population. So he will come back and the laws of the divine establishment will be utilized on that effort. Now, immediately accompanying the Lord on the mountain are the two men we've been noting, Moses and Elijah, and they also are manifest in glory. Each represents a certain category of church-age believers which will accompany Jesus at the second advent. So when you analyze the from literal interpretation, a passage of Scripture, you also can take the details of that interpretation and understand some of the messages that are associated with that particular passage. And in this one, we evaluate who are Moses and Elijah. What significance do they have with a second advent, which is what is being emphasized by our Lord in the Transfiguration? Well, Moses represents those believers who died during the church age, while Elijah is symbolic of those believers who are alive at the rapture of the church. You do remember that Moses, of course, died. We do not know where his burial site is. That's been kept secret over the millennia and will not be known until the Lord reveals it in the millennium. There's no indication of the burial site in Scripture, and therefore there is no way for anyone to know this until the Lord reveals it. And the next time that he'll be available for that will be in the millennial kingdom, if he chooses to do so then. We also know that Elijah was raptured. He did not experience physical death. He was taken up in a fiery chariot, according to the passage, and therefore he did not die physically, so in essence he was raptured. And therefore he is prophetic in the sense that there are those who will go to heaven without experiencing physical death. He will represent that group of people at the second advent. At the second advent, these believers, which includes all of us, will return with Christ in resurrection bodies, all of whom will be observed in unveiled glory. We will have resurrection bodies, and that glory will be evident in each one of these. Now let's note some passages that reference this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So that indicates that there will be a glory associated with the resurrection body. The glory indicates that it will be much like light, the emanations of light. It is not known to us the details of the resurrection body according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. But we can get some ideas about it from the Transfiguration and also from certain passages that have to do with the Lord's earthly ministry post-resurrection. And so we do understand from the Transfiguration that there will be a glory associated with it, and quite possibly there's light involved, and that's about all I can do for you on that. Now, 1 John 3:2 reads this way, which I just mentioned. We know that when He appears, we shall be just like Him. So that gives us an idea, at least, that whatever the Lord's resurrection body is like, and however the details of it are revealed in the New Testament, ours will have those same capabilities. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So witnessing the Transfiguration of three Jews in unglorified mortal bodies, that's Peter and James and John. They represent true Israel at the time of the second advent. There are those who will be physically alive at the second advent who will be Jews. So the attempt at genocide will not be successful. There will be those who are alive who are believers, those who are alive who are unbelievers. And these three Jewish men who will become apostles are Jews. Now, at the foot of the mountain, when they come down, we find out from a parallel passage over in Luke 9:37 that as they come down from the mountain, there will be a great multitude that greets them. Luke 9:37. And it came about on the next day, and when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met them. And this multitude represents the believers of the Gentile nations that will populate the earth during the millennial reign. At the second advent, there will be Gentiles who are alive in physical bodies. There will be a baptism of fire, And those who are unbelievers will be transferred to the torments compartment of Hades. Those who are alive and are believers, these Gentiles will populate the Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom. Now this multitude therefore represents these believers. Placing his seal of approval over this entire demonstration of kingdom glory is the Father himself when he proclaimed in Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It's a man by the name of George N.H. Peters. He summed up in his commentary on the Transfiguration in his 1884 three-volume set entitled The Theocratic Kingdom. Here's a paragraph excerpted. "The Transfiguration stands forth preeminently as a divine confirmation of the theocratic kingdom of Jesus, of the glory of his saints, and of the happiness of the nations who shall witness it." So that is a brief concept of what will go on. Nations, people, the Lord, the glory. These ideas are summed up by this writer. Now the Transfiguration is at once the fulfillment of prophecy while also being a prophecy itself. Our Lord prophesied the Transfiguration event as a preview of his coming in glory to establish his earthly kingdom. We see this in a passage that occurred 6 days before the Transfiguration. It's Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. It reads this way, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now he is prophetic of his Transfiguration. The Bible tells us it occurs 6 days later. Now, 1 week later, the Transfiguration fulfilled that prophecy while also serving to prophesy the Second Advent and all of the various participants who would populate the theocratic kingdom. I want to go to Revelation chapter 19 and read a corrected translation of verses 11 through 18. "Then I saw heaven open." This is verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who was mounted on it, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, is called Faithful and True. Consequently, with justice he will judge and he will make war." Please note that he's riding on a white horse. That is indicative of his kingship as well as the fact that he is about to achieve victory in the angelic conflict. So the white horse idea carries that concept. And you'll see that appropriately in the visual you have up on the board, you have the Lord riding a white horse, as do those who are riding behind him, whom we will identify shortly. But he's riding a white horse, and that a white horse is indicative that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he is about to be victorious in the angelic conflict. So a note on the white horse. The white horse is the status symbol of the winner, the victorious commander. During the first advent, Christ rode into Jerusalem on an ass colt. But at the second advent, he is mounted on a white horse, which is always in history the symbol of victory as well as the symbol of aristocracy or royalty. Christ came the first time to save mankind, but he comes the second time to deliver mankind. Therefore, Christ comes as a winner. He came the first time to defeat Satan in the angelic conflict, and he comes the second time to replace him as the ruler of this world. His rulership over planet Earth will terminate at the second advent. He will have lost the appeal trial, and we finally set up with the millennium, and following that, the revolutions that occur at the end of the millennium, these will be the rebuttals. Therefore, the summary following the rebuttal quite accurately. Therefore, we see that the Lord arrives on a white horse. Now, I don't know, as I mentioned last week, if there are other animals in heaven, but we do literal translations here, and there's no reason for us to think that if we can be in heaven in resurrection bodies, that somehow they can be horse-like creatures that they can ride. You can take it figuratively if you want to, but those of you who have dogs are always looking for a passage in Scripture that will give you some hope that you're canine will be in heaven. And some of you have had more than one. You've had 3 and 4 and 8 and 10. Some of you have coveys of dogs, packs of dogs, over the course of a lifetime. And so as a result of that, you're hoping there's some passage that would give you hope that Fido will be with you. Well, let this be one of them. Verse 12. And his eyes were a flame of fire. Now, that shows that he's in modus operandi of justice. And also on his head were many crowns. He has 3 crowns, actually, a crown indicating this is, by the way, the word here is diadema in the Greek, and that has to do with the crown worn by a king. And so, therefore, he has kingship status in 3 categories. First of all, there's divine status, and there is the fact that he is a Jewish king under the line of David. And finally, there's a battlefield royalty, and that comes to pass at the second advent. He has a royal title, therefore, which has been written, which no one understood except himself. So people are pretty stupid when he comes back, and that's obvious because it all started out with unbelievers. And the gospel got spread around, and quite a few people responded to that, but with very little time to grow in grace over a 7-year period. So there was no one around at the time to understand the name written. And therefore, he has a royal title to go with it. Furthermore, verse 13, he was wearing a robe splattered with blood. At the second advent, he is going to not only kick shins and take names, there will be massive bloodshed and killing. There are those who are destined in their mind's eye, as far as their modus operandi is concerned, their destiny, their hope, their desire is to eliminate the Jew from history. The Jews are determined to be the problem for every ill that man faces. And there's nothing new about that. It just advances to the point to where it coagulates by the time of the second advent. And so now we see that the Jews are being painted as the most evil people on earth yet again. They've been dispersed for 2,000 years almost. They've been scattered throughout the world. They have a piece of real estate they claim is theirs, but really it was simply a decree from the United Nations, actually the League of Nations. It all came after World War I, and that guy Wilson was all involved in messing that deal up. But nevertheless, all these lines in the sand, involved in all of this was a number of the Middle Eastern peoples that we categorize today as Saudi Arabia and Turkey and Oman and all of those varied countries that are in the Middle East. And so it was decided that lines would be drawn in the sand and separate these people out. They didn't get to decide where the lines were drawn. And as a result of them being drawn by Westerners, then they're very upset quite often about where the lines are. They are a very rebellious, warlike people. They submit to the Quran, which almost anything can cause them to be very upset with anyone who is Christian or oriented to Christianity. And so they are constantly trying to eliminate and do away with Westerners. And so when you see here that there's a battlefield royalty, and that his robe is splattered with blood, what you have are people not only of the Semitic bloodline, which means the Arabs, but also those of the Hamitic and Japhetic bloodlines. They all congregate in the Levant with the idea of eliminating the Jew problem. And when they do that, they are involved in attacking yet again the line of Christ and his promise that he would lead Israel in a renewed kingdom called the millennium. And without a Jew, there's no kingdom to set up, and so it's the last gasp to do something to stop the second advent. And so whether or not these people who are involved clearly understand that is not the issue. They're being managed by Lucifer, who is the god of this world, the leader of this world, and he has led them through the doctrines of demons to this point. Now, when all of this occurs, you have the Lord coming back at the second advent to rescue the Jews. They're going to be delivered. And the word delivered is often translated in Scripture as saved or salvation. But deliverance is the idea. Again, they're being boxed in. They're being surrounded. And he is going to deliver them from this impending destruction and annihilation. So furthermore, he was wearing a robe splattered with blood. Now, if you go to Isaiah 59:17, you can see that the Lord is dressed in a uniform. It's described by Isaiah as follows. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of victory on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for a uniform and wrapped himself with a military robe of zeal. And his name is called the Word of God, and that goes back to eternity past. The Word of God has always existed. Jesus Christ is the origin in eternity past. There's never been a time when he did not know all that was knowable. We must look on our revelation that has been given to us, the Bible, as a portion of divine omniscience. He has revealed to us that portion of what he knows that is going to be beneficial to us in the angelic conflict. There are other things that we will learn in due time. That will occur after we've been raptured out or after we have been rescued in some other way, having to do with those coming out of the tribulation. There are going to be those who are believers along the way that are going to find out that Jesus is the Christ. And whether it's in the millennium or the eternal state, there's a lot of information that's going to be passed on to us, which will give us clear understanding of everything that went on in the angelic conflict, everything that will occur in eternity future, and explain a lot of things that occurred during human history that we're a little fuzzy on. We have to depend on the media to let us know what's really going on, and they're all lying. So we'll be able to understand from the Lord exactly, if he chooses to tell us, exactly what the machinations were in the souls of men that led to so many of the famous events in history. His name is called the Word of God, which means he is the originator of thought. All thought occurred by Christ in eternity past, reduced in writing in what we call the Scripture. Man comes up with ideas, and we, of course, can think, and we can think rationally, and we can think empirically, or we can think through faith, but we do think. But when it comes to truth, when it comes to absolute ideas and concepts, the absolutes are Jesus Christ thinking in eternity past, and that is the Word of God, is a portion of his thoughts in eternity past. And the armies of heaven, verse 14, clothed with fine linen, which means we're now in ultimate sanctification. You have positional sanctification at the moment of salvation. You have experiential sanctification when you advance to spiritual maturity. And then ultimate is resurrection body. So the armies of heaven clothed with fine linen, that's resurrection body, ultimate sanctification. They're white, meaning the resurrection body, and pure, the ultimate sanctification of the eternal state, followed him on white horses. Now you'll see there's a bunch of white horses, a herd of horses here. And the Lord is leading three army groups. And a sharp broadsword came out of his mouth in order that with it he might strike and kill the nations, and he shall rule them with an iron scepter. And that iron scepter concept has to do with the righteous standards of the laws of divine establishment. They are righteous, they are immutable, and they will be used to evaluate those who are seeking to destroy the Jews. And they are all going to be guilty. There needs to be no United Nations hearings, no judge, no jury. He has all the facts, and he is going to eliminate these people, for they cannot enter into the millennial kingdom. And their souls and spirits, if they are unbelievers, and most of them will be, almost without exception, they will go to the torments section of Hades. There will be possibly some who are believers, and he will deal with them properly in due time. But nevertheless, when he comes back, he is going to eliminate these people. And the blood will flow as high as the horses' bridles, it says in Scripture. So much blood that he personally, his robe will be covered with blood, as you see in the diagram. Furthermore, his royal title, which has been written on his robe as a military tunic, and on his thigh, King over kings, as sovereignty over all human rulers, and Lord over lords, his sovereignty over all angelic rulers, both fallen and elect. So he is leading a number of army groups. There's the angelic armies. That's an army group. Angelic armies. You have Michael and Gabriel involved in that. You have the angelic college of heralds, the angelic order of arms. All of these angels are following him in this train that you see here. And they will be involved in the second advent. There will be those who are the raptured ones and resurrection bodies. And then, of course, the third army group will be the Old Testament saints and their resurrection bodies. Then I saw one angel standing in the sunlight. So it says there will be total darkness when the Lord returns so that everybody will know that it is him that is arriving. His Shekinah glory will be so bright that the refractions of the light around the atmosphere of the earth will reveal the fact that he is involved in the second advent. There's a supernatural darkness that can only be penetrated by the Shekinah glory, and that's how every eye will see him. I saw one angel standing in the sunlight. That means that the supernatural darkness has now been dissipated. And he shouted with a loud voice to all the vultures that fly in mid-heaven, "Come and gather to the great feast and banquet from God, in order that you, the vultures, may eat the corpses of kings and the corpses of general officers, the corpses of the mighty, both the corpses of horses and their riders, in fact, the corpses of all combat service support organizations, both volunteers and draftees, both enlisted personnel and officer corps." The number of casualties will outnumber all of the casualties in all the wars of human history. So 1 week later, the transfiguration fulfilled that prophecy while also serving to prophesy the second advent and all the various participants who would populate the theocratic kingdom. We now move to our next paragraph in the study, the transfiguration of the soul in the uniform of honor. The idea here, as we move into this portion of the study, is to document from Scripture how there can be a transfiguration of the human soul. Now, we do know from Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we are to transform or renovate the soul through the intake of divine thought. Now, we have plenty of thought when we come into the moment of salvation. We have the thought we've accumulated as unbelievers from quite a number of sources. Parents begin the inculcation of thought, but then it is contributed to by others, primarily those in academia, those who ultimately might consult children properly, Sunday school teachers, those who are involved in certain organizations that a child might join. There are things like Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts. There are service organizations that children can join. There are sporting activities in which they can become involved. They can be trained and instructed in all of these areas. So all of us start out with quite a number of people infusing knowledge into our brain and ultimately into our souls. Involved in all of that, since it is the devil's world, is the accumulation of human viewpoint, human good and evil. So that when an individual gets to the point of salvation, they enter the salvific life, post-salvation life, with the same inventory of ideas they possessed a moment before. Nothing has changed what they believed, what they thought, what they understood. The only change that can occur, other than the change that has been made about their eternal future, is the change that can occur through the inculcation of Bible doctrine. And those who do not have access, who do not have interest in, or don't know about the Bible or its teachings, are going to continue their spiritual life ignorant of anything beyond what they already know. So it becomes imperative for the new believer to understand that the only way they can possibly understand who God is and what he would have us do, what he would have us know, how he would have us behave, is to go into the only source of his revelation, which is the Bible. And if one decides to do that, then they can begin renovating their soul. They can tear down the old thought processes and then replace it with new. They will find that the Bible will throw a spotlight on a thought process or a belief system. and it will identify it as error. And then a volitional decision has to be made as to whether you will accept the Bible's leadership or not. If you do, then the old concept is now viewed as false and erroneous, and you seek to expunge that from your inventory of ideas. And you seek to replace it with a new idea, the new thought, the truth that now has been revealed. When it comes to behavior patterns, that is a much harder thing to do. It's one thing to understand a biblical principle, like we're going to have a resurrection body. Well, I didn't know about resurrection bodies, but I see we're going to have one, and I buy into that. But what about behavior patterns? When we look at the details of human behavior, where the Bible indicates things and processes and modus operandi and vivendi that we are to do to comply with divine viewpoint as opposed to human viewpoint in the way we behave before coming into salvation. There are facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that have become paths of least resistance that are extremely difficult to overcome. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word and the consistent use of confession alone to God alone to ultimately facilitate and therefore renovate the soul with this new idea, this new behavior pattern. So this is the idea that is being approached here with this transformation of the soul. There's a transfiguration that goes on so that when we get through with this particular element of our study, we will see that there can be a effulgence of glory from the believer who has a full inventory of biblical ideas, having advanced all the way to spiritual maturity. There is a certain glow about us without any lights being turned on. But the way that you behave, the way you present yourself, your attitude, your bearing, your flair, these things transmit and emanate to others that there's something different about you, something that is different when you are compared to others who do not have that type of mental inventory. So we're going to track that and see how it comes out for you. Our Lord spoke of His glory and its availability to man when He addressed the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, the verb shall have is the predictive future and thus a prophecy of the indwelling of the Shekinah glory in the body of the believer in the church age. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That means that there will be the indwelling of the Shekinah glory for those who follow Christ. You begin to follow Him with faith alone in Christ alone. And the coming dispensation of the church, this indwelling glory remains veiled inside the body of the believer unless it is permitted to shine through. So if the Shekinah has not begun to emit from you, it is because you haven't gained enough truth yet. It hasn't controlled your life in the way that God would desire. His inventory of ideas must be prevalent. And for that to occur requires not only interest in the study of the Word, but a long slug of studying and therefore learning what He would have us do. The realization then of such a shining through is manifest by the performance of divine good in the life of the believer. And divine good having to do with divine good as explained in Scripture, not as is explained by everyday mankind. What is good presently, as understood in the current zeitgeist, is a complete inversion of what is good as far as the Word of God is concerned. So you have to be concerned about the fact that when you perform good as it is revealed in the Bible, you may run up against an opposite idea in the devil's world. I don't guess there's anything new about that. Since the church age is a mystery, believers in the dispensation are to execute the plan of God in a non-public manner. In other words, be an invisible hero. The power of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, will take that Word in your soul and through your execution of these ideas and doctrines will perform divine good. And all you have to do is be a carrier. All you have to do is to know it. All you have to do is pull the volitional trigger and do it. And the Holy Spirit will take whatever you do and turn it into something that is extremely valuable in the angelic conflict, whether others recognize it at the point or not. So since we are to become invisible heroes, it is obvious that we can do nothing which would call attention to ourselves. You don't want to wave flags like some of these people do. They get themselves a TV show, and they put little signs at the bottom about their books that they're willing to sell for $19.95, and their DVDs they're willing to sell for $49.95. That's a series on something. You get 10 DVDs, and you sit in front of your television and watch this. On and on it goes, and it's bringing attention to these guys. Invisible hero. Just do what you do and let the Holy Spirit take care of how it is going to have its impact in the invisible war. Thus, the shining through of the Shekinah glory in our lives is not revealed by the manifestation of its resplendence, but our daily application of its truth to our life and to our life's circumstances. That is what we have to do. The resplendence is not necessarily visual other than your mannerism, or your carriage, your flair, your confidence, your carriage. All of these things may reflect to another person that there's something different about you as compared to others. And they may ask about that, and then you can say, well, whatever do you mean? And have them tell you what it is that they view. And eventually you can wire work the conversation around to, well, you know, I just try to follow the Word of God and look sort of mystified that they may have noticed. Be very humble about it. You should be humble anyhow. And then they say, well, whatever do you mean? Here is what I mean. Are you happy? Are you happy? Well, not really, not every day. Well, I know what you mean. You know, it's baseball season. Most everybody around this town's not happy. You know, but see, that's external. I mean, internally, do you have inner happiness? Inner happiness that is able to override anything that occurs externally. How about that? You got your life like that? Well, no, not exactly. Because take my wife, for example. You know, oh, really? You got trouble with your wife, do you? Oh, yes, you have no idea. Well, then that makes you're not happy. No, it's really hell around the house. Then you can start teaching. And never quote Scripture. Don't pull the gun out and point it at them. Just fire the round without identifying it. The Bible scares people. Just fire truth. And some people run and scream and holler as they run away. And some people will show interest, and possibly you can steer them to gospel of the point of gospel hearing, and then they will respond to that maybe, and then you hand them a book and you leave. Like some book that really gets down to making sure they understand the gospel. Thus, the shining through of the Shekinah glory in our lives is not revealed by the manifestation of its resplendence, but our daily application of truth to life and circumstances. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights of the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, the rapture of the church, I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. How about that passage? That goes back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, in the same context that we learn about Jesus Christ, Operation Kenosis. And then it gets down, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Like this, there was a crooked and perverse generation in the first century, apparently. Well, yes, I took the time to introduce you to Tiberius and Sejanus and Caiaphas last week. And I took a long time doing it because it had been years since we'd noted these guys, and I mentioned them from time to time, but I gave you all of the facts about how they were bad guys. Bad guys. It was crooked and perverse. The entire incarnation took place during a crooked and perverse generation. And Jesus Christ had to execute perfectly the prototype system for 33 years and not sin in the midst of all of that. I didn't even bring up the rest of the Jewish guys at the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees or the scribes and all those people who pestered him. Didn't bring that up. We've already looked at Herod here a while back when he was a child. Didn't bring up all of the guys, the Roman representatives there in town, Pontius Pilate being one of them, but there were others. And get in your mind that if you think things are bad today, we do not have Tiberius in the White House yet. He was a tyrant. And he was mean, and he was had all kinds of mental hang-ups. He was crazy. And he plenipotentiary power was passed by him down to Sejanus, who was as mean as he was. And over in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate feared that man. And it was policy that all these extra troops would come into Rome. Some people think it was the 10th. Legion. Nevertheless, all these people would come into Rome during feast days, big holidays, because all of these Jews from all over creation would come in for the celebration. So they needed more police. So this is the circumstance in which Jesus Christ functioned, and he did so perfectly. Now my point. If he could function without sin in the prototype during the reign of Tiberius, then all of the nut jobs that we've had running this country since you were born, and there's nobody here that's been alive with anybody who wasn't a nut job somewhere in this government, be it local, state, or national, loaded with nut jobs ever since the day you entered into it, none of them have had the power over you that Tiberius had over the people of Rome. And therefore, in the operational power system, you can function in a very honorable manner, and you can have happiness in your soul regardless of the chaos that is dumped upon you on a daily basis. It is not as bad as you think it is. Hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory. That's Paul speaking, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain, because I transferred the resplendence of the glory of the word of God into the souls of you people at Philippi, and you have executed it. And I won't run in vain or toil in vain as a result of that. At the evaluation tribunal, I will glory. That's what he says. Now, Paul's running and toiling had to do with his fulfillment of duties as apostle and teacher of the first century church, plus his duties as an ambassador for Christ. Now, he had acquired Christian integrity and had in turn led many believers of the various churches to the attainment of that level as well. We've got a diagram here that takes up the concept of the equation of honor. And the next few points make reference to this idea. I'll note what it says on your visual. The equation of honor: doctrine produces integrity. Integrity is inner honor. Integrity is in the soul. You can't have integrity externally unless it's there internally. And integrity has to do with standards and principles of divine viewpoint from which you do not waver under any circumstance. Doctrine produces integrity, which, when put under pressure of the devil's world, challenges, temptations, and what have you, requires probity in order for integrity to be manifested as honor. Now, probity means loyalty to the standard. Integrity is possession of these ideas. Probity is when under pressure you respond, you remain loyal to them. So let's note the formula. I note D produces IS under PR plus P yielding D and equaling H. Here's how it reads. Doctrine D, resident in the stream of consciousness, produces integrity of the soul. That's IS. When integrity of soul is placed under pressure, that's PR, and the believer expresses probity toward doctrine, P producing D, toward D, then he is a person of honor. What he does is honorable because he had a thought that preceded the action, the thought being based in integrity, and integrity finding its source in doctrine. Doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness produces integrity of soul. When integrity of soul is placed under pressure and the believer expresses probity toward that doctrine, then he is a person of honor, which is how integrity of soul is manifested to the world. You manifest your integrity by having probity to it, a loyalty to it. And that loyalty pulls the volitional trigger, and therefore what is seen externally is your honor. And that's how integrity is manifest to the world. Now, with that in mind, let's go to some points here. When a person achieves Christian integrity and when placed under pressure and remains loyal to truth, he becomes a person of honor. The outward manifestation of inner integrity is honor and indicates that that person's soul is clothed in a uniform of honor. Now, we're looking obviously at spiritual maturity here. I didn't see any hands raised. I'm not raising mine. But that's our goal. This is where we're headed. And by the way, I believe we can get there. I believe we can get there. I was saying something at one of our recent studies about the escrows of eternity. And everybody's looking sort of down, moping, like we need to move on to something that maybe would be meaningful to me. Well, this is way beyond anything I can do. Well, of course, you're absolutely correct. You can't do this. It has to be done by the Holy Spirit, power of the Word of God, your submission to it, in other words, the formula on the board. That's how it's done. So if you're trying to do it on your own, be a good guy and Rotary Man of the Year and that crap, then this is not going to happen. You're not going to have escrow in eternity. You're running around naked, except for maybe your Rotary badge. That's all. I mean, wherever you stick it, it's up to you, but that's all you got. The process and procedure by which this level of Christian thought is achieved is the subject of several passages. We're going to note, first of all, 2 Corinthians 3. Now, in this passage, we will see the transfiguration of the soul from a vessel of dishonor into a vessel of honor. And we will further see that such a thing is accomplished by the transfer of knowledge about the Shekinah glory from the pages of Scripture into the stream of consciousness of the believer. To repeat that, we will further see that such a thing is accomplished by the transfer of knowledge about the Shekinah glory from the pages of Scripture to the stream of consciousness of the believer. It has to be a transfer. That moves us then to our next study, paragraph. Removing the veil of unbelief unveils the glory of Christ. In order to appreciate what Paul is trying to communicate here, we need to take a quick look at an Old Testament passage, Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. This is the historical background for what Paul seeks to teach in 2 Corinthians 3. If the ministry of the law, which led to spiritual death, was accompanied with glory, then the ministry of righteousness will much more be accomplished with glory. Now, we need to go then to Exodus chapter 34. Now, Exodus is going to be in the Old Testament if you have a Bible and want to follow this. And we want to look at Exodus chapter 34. And here's how it reads beginning in verse 29. And the Scofield Bible indicates that this paragraph is entitled, Moses' Face Shines. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tables of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with Christ. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers and the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now that's the context for what we're going to note next. This is the historical background of what Paul seeks to teach in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If the minister of the law, which led to spiritual death, was accompanied with glory. See, the law indicated to the Jews that they were to keep that in order to learn about Christ. And they were to do it perfectly, but they could not. That teaches them that they are not capable of arriving at any kind of human behavior that can play into their eternal salvation. They could not do it. And the law showed them they were incapable of it. And therefore, it revealed to them their spiritual death. And that's what is going to come out in this passage. This is the historical background for what Paul seeks to teach in 2 Corinthians 3. If the ministry of the law, which led to spiritual death, they realized that they were incapable of being perfect. The law would not allow them to be perfect. It required and demanded too much. And yet, it was accompanied with glory in Moses' face, as well as that being a reflection of the Lord's Shekinah on Sinai. Then he concludes, the ministry of righteousness will much more be accompanied with glory. So in other words, if the Shekinah glory was reflected in the face of Moses when he received the law, then it will even more be reflected in the soul of the believer who learns Bible doctrine. That takes us then to our passage, 2 Corinthians 3. We'll note verses 7 through 16, and that's where we will start tomorrow evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the glory, for the Shekinah, for the indwelling of our Lord and of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Word of God, which was our Lord in eternity past, has been preserved for us in the writings of the Bible. As we inculcate its information, its doctrines, its principles, then the glory that was on Sinai can be reflected in our souls as we appropriate these things into the cardia. Motivate and encourage us toward that objective. And we lift our prayer toward that end. In Christ's name, amen.